I'm going to begin by reading something that I did not write. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Thus, all you that never passed under a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all you that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new and before altogether unexperienced light and life, are in the hands of an angry God. However you may have reformed your life in many things and may have had religious affections, and may keep up a form of religion in your families and closets, and in the house of God, it is nothing but His mere pleasure that keeps you from being this moment swallowed up in everlasting destruction. However unconvinced you may now be of the truth of what you hear, by and by you will be fully convinced of it. Those that are gone from being in the like circumstances with you, see that it was so with them, for destruction came suddenly upon most of them, when they expected nothing of it, and while they were saying peace and safety. Now they see that those things on which they depended for peace and safety were nothing but thin air and empty shadows. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in His sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in His eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended Him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but His hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to wake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking His pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending His solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator, and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. Sinners in the hands of an angry God is one of, if not the most famous sermon preached on American soil. July 8th, 1741. It has made its way into required reading lists, even in secular schools, for its impressive use of words and literary devices. It was written by the Puritan Jonathan Edwards. He preached this sermon to a group of people in a town called Enfield. Now, historically, revival was sweeping New England. Many towns and villages were experiencing mass conversion to Christianity and renewal from within their stagnant churches. But the town of Enfield resisted. Gospel roots had not taken hold there, and the church that was there was described as totally indifferent to the Holy Spirit's promptings. And then Edwards, who was a stand-in for the normal minister, just filling the pulpit as a pastor from another town, having already preached this sermon at his hometown church with little to no effect, traveled to Enfield upon the minister's request and preached the same sermon. An article written by Josh Moody about that day reveals these details. On this day in history, Jonathan Edwards started a sermon that he did not finish. Such was the impact of his preaching that the people listening shrieked and cried out, and the crying and the weeping became so loud that Edwards was forced to discontinue the sermon. Instead, the pastors went down among the people and prayed with them in groups. Many came to a saving knowledge of Christ that day. Edwards was preaching to a group of people who thought themselves religious and yet were rejecting Christ in their hearts. Not dissimilar from Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. In today's text, we see a close look at those who reject Jesus. And we see what is truly at stake for those who reject Jesus. And we kind of answer the question, is there a place to talk about hell? Like we just did, and like Edwards did a lot. And we'll see that our role as the church is calling those people away from the dangers of hell. So we'll learn about those who reject Jesus, and we'll investigate what is our reaction, what is our response to those people. My proposition to you today is this, from the last part of Matthew chapter 12. My proposition is this: because Jesus is the pinnacle of God's revelation, rejecting him brings severe and eternal consequences. And maybe this seems simplistic. Maybe this seems bread and butter. Maybe this seems like I covered this the day I became a Christian. Good, let's cover it again. Let's cover it again. Philippians 3, let's be a same things church. Let's talk about the same things. Because we never move past biblical truth. We just go deeper into it, especially the gospel. Jesus is the pinnacle of God's revelation, and so rejecting him brings severe and eternal consequences. My first point, my first of two, is this. Simply the nature of rejection. What is rejection like? The nature of rejection. We'll take a moment to examine the ones who are rejecting Jesus. And in Matthew 12, I'm in verses 38 through 50, if you want to turn there in your Bibles or on your devices. Matthew 12, 38 through 50, we are given an informative profile of the people who reject Jesus. We'll find implications for us and be able to draw truth and application out of this text for our benefit. But first, to get there, we'll just look at the nature of rejection. What does rejection of Jesus involve? What informs a heart that rejects Jesus? What is going on in there? So let's read the first part of our text. This is verses 38 through 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. What is the nature of those rejecting Jesus? Well, I would propose this. They are unwilling to hear. They are unfaithful. And they are unrepentant. Unwilling to hear. Look, Jesus, if we look back at last week, Jesus just told the Pharisees that their posture toward him has landed them in the condemned category. Your words will judge you, he said. You are against me. Serious, yes? And here they are in today's text, moving right along into their next attempt to trap Jesus. It's as if he never spoke to them. It's as if they never heard him. He just gave them this horrible news that their words, which he has said are not good, will condemn them. And their next response, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him. So in response to him, they just said, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Think about that. He just gave them news that should rattle them to the depths of their souls. And they respond in a way that demonstrates they are completely unwilling to hear what he's actually saying. They certainly aren't confused about what he said. They don't seek any clarification. They ignore, they suppress what has been said to them. Romans chapter 1 tells us that those who reject God are suppressing the truth. And we've all been in conversations with people before in which we wonder if the person is really listening because they go straight back to their destructive habits. Were they really listening? "Eating this will kill you," says the doctor. You go home and right back to eating the same thing, and you are proving yourself to be unwilling to hear. "Well, now wait," you say. They just want to see a sign. Is that really so bad? I mean, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Is it sinful to ask God for a sign? Is that what Jesus is saying? What about Gideon? He asked for a sign. God did not smite him. Haven't we as a church faced with hard decisions or troubling dilemmas? Haven't we asked God to minister to us by affirming or rejecting our plans? Don't we, in a way, ask for signs, ask for confirmation? Well, Jesus is not condemning the Pharisees because they want a sign, because they want to see his power. I mean, think about this. He's been healing loads of people. He's been showing signs everywhere he goes. This is not an anti-sign text. It is an anti-evil text. Keep the whole scene in mind. What are the Pharisees doing? They are actively seeking how they might destroy him. We read back in verse 14. And from that point on, everything they do is oriented toward trapping him. That's what motivates their request for a sign. Five more times in Matthew's gospel, from this point forward, will the Pharisees explicitly attempt to trap Jesus in his words or in a violation of the law. So we know their agenda. We know where their hearts are. They are up to their old tricks. They are unwilling to hear the truth. They are unwilling to hear. They are also unfaithful. Out of the wickedness of their hearts and their desire to destroy the Son of God, they are attempting in vain to lay a trap for the Messiah. That's their sin. And Jesus calls them evil and adulterous. Adulterous. Isn't that interesting? Of all the labels that he could assign to them, he chooses one that pertains to a covenant of marital faithfulness. Adulterous nation or generation. Why? Well, this is not a new concept. Jesus does a great job of drawing our attention to the Holy Scriptures to prove his point. Adultery, the breaking of the marriage covenant. Also, adultery is a term used to show unfaithfulness to the covenant between people and God throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 57 talks about Israel's spiritual adultery. Jeremiah 2 and 3 also portray Israel as a prostitute, unfaithful to their own husband. Ezekiel says the same thing in chapters 16 and 23. And who could forget Hosea? The tale of spiritual adultery of the nation played out in real relationships. Adultery is a major theme in Israel's history. The Pharisees know it because their job was to know their Old Testaments. And they, Jesus is saying, are the ones doing it. They have been unfaithful. Here are the men meant to be leading Israel in correct worship of the one true God. That's their job. And God in person is saying, you are not helping anyone in true worship. No, you are a part of the problem. You are the adulterous ones. Those who reject God are unfaithful to the covenant between people and God. We are all image bearers. We are all meant to be in covenant with the one who made us. Many people, though, are guilty of spiritual adultery. They reject the one who made them. Rejecting Jesus, then, is not simply the personal choice of a free agent. No, it is the open rebellion of a subject against their king. Those who reject Jesus, then, are unfaithful. And those who reject Jesus are unrepentant. Certainly, all these characteristics have overlap, but to boil them down, we would say that those who reject Jesus are, at the core, they are unrepentant. That means they do not change their ways. And Jesus gives us two examples using Jonah and the Queen of the South. The Queen of Sheba that we read about in the Old Testament. We'll talk about her in a moment. Let me read verses 39 through 41. Again, he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The sign of Jonah. You will not be given a sign except for the sign of Jonah. What actually happened with Jonah? Do you remember? Go back to Sunday school. Go back to Adventures in Odyssey, which we love. What actually happened with Jonah? Jonah was the prophet who was in the fish 3 days. Upon leaving the fish, good news was brought to the people in the city of Nineveh. They repented and they were saved from wrath. Similarly, Jesus is saying, I will be in a belly for 3 days, the belly of the earth. Upon my return, good news will be preached, and many will repent and believe, just like the people of Nineveh. It will be a repeat of history, but in a bigger and better way. And the people of Nineveh will judge you. Why? Because they are different from you. One crucial distinction between them and you. You both had the word of God come to you, them through the prophet Jonah, you Pharisees through me, Jesus. You both had good news preached to you, them through Jonah, and you Pharisees through me, Jesus. The difference, verse 41, they repented. They repented. They repented at the word of one of my servants, a prophet who, if you remember, didn't even want to be there and went begrudgingly. I am here, greater than Jonah, and you reject me and my message. You see, someone who rejects Jesus, who does not repent, does not change based on who God is, they look at truth, they reject it, and they do not see their need to change. Nineveh changed. You didn't. You are unrepentant. But what about this Queen of the South, Queen of Sheba? I feel like this should be a professional wrestler or roller derby or something. The Queen of the South. queen of the south. Let me just read to you. I'm going to read to you. Well, let me read verse 42 first in our chapter, Matthew chapter 12. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. I'm just going to read to you the account of the queen of Sheba as she interacted with Solomon. And I want you to just listen. This is from 1 Kings chapter 10. And as you're listening, follow along the progression of her hearing the good news, encountering Solomon and the kingdom of Israel, and witnessing God's favor, and note her reaction. 1 Kings chapter 10 says this. Part of it says this. When the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions, and there was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. A woman of loftiest position, hearing rumor of God's favor in Israel and over King Solomon, she comes, she sees, she hears, and she responds appropriately with praise, with tribute. And now, back to Matthew 12, here is Jesus, the greater king to whom Solomon pointed, not just a wise man, but the very embodiment of wisdom, and he is rejected. You see, with the examples of both Nineveh and the Queen of the South, the point is the same. They heard the message, experienced the greatness of God, and responded appropriately. They repented of who they used to be and gave tribute to the God who made them. The Pharisees also met God, saw his goodness and greatness, and did not respond accordingly. They were unrepentant. This is the nature of those who reject Jesus, unwilling to hear the truth, unfaithful to the one who made them, unrepentant when they are given the way to life. What do we do with this? Why does it help us in Bozeman today to know the nature of those who reject Jesus? How does it help us to consider what's going on inside their minds and hearts? Well, we will get to why this matters for Christians in just a little bit. So Christians, just sit tight. And if you are not a Christian, but someone who in your life up until now you have rejected Jesus as God's revelation and as our only hope for salvation, I am glad you're here first. And my hope is that even now you might be tremendously uncomfortable with what you're hearing. Restless in your sin and rebellion, seeking resolution from the inner turmoil that is seeking purpose and satisfaction. I pray you hear what is being said today, that you might know salvation and the only one who can offer it fully and for eternity, Jesus Christ. Do not leave here with questions unanswered about who Jesus is and what he has done to save people. Maybe some of you are wondering, well, what is the big deal if someone rejects Jesus? That's their personal choice, and they can live their own lives, live and let live. What is the big deal? Are there consequences, in other words, for rejecting Jesus? And this is the second point, the consequences of rejection. There are real consequences of rejecting Jesus. Despite what our pluralistic culture would have us believe, our own personal religions do carry consequence, both now and for eternity. The decision to reject Jesus is not like a decision of when to stop having kids, if you're a married couple. It's not like the decision of having two good options from where you might become employed and figuring out which one to go. Those are important decisions. It is not like the decision between Ford and Chevrolet. The decision to follow or reject Jesus is a matter of what we would call justification or condemnation. It's a matter of acceptance into God's family or rejection from his presence. Glory or sorrow. Reward or punishment. Having your tears wiped away or an eternity of weeping. New creation or unending destruction. It is heavy. Jesus brings this weight to the conversation, both in the text we've already covered and in this next curious little illustration in verses 43 through 45. Consider the weight that Jesus brings to the conversation. In the verses we've already looked at, he affirms that judgment will come to those who reject him. We read that again. We read that in verses 41 and 42. The people of Nineveh will judge you. The queen of the south will judge you and condemn it. Now, those verses often get our attention because they mention a major biblical theological truth. They mention a major truth in redemptive history, a big connection, that Jesus is the greater Jonah. That's true. He's the prophet that we've all been yearning for. That's true. Jesus is the greater Solomon. Also true. He's the better king that we've been yearning for. Very true. But these verses also call to attention the sobering reality that many will suffer wrath for their rejection. That is actually the main point of these verses. Wrath and condemnation. The consequences of rejecting Jesus. Now, condemnation carries different weight depending on who's saying it, yes? If my 4-year-old, who is fairly intimidating, if he says he's going to whoop me, I pat him on the head and laugh. Those words don't go very far. If time-traveling 1995 Hulk Hogan says he's going to whoop me, assuming that wrestling is real, I straighten up in my seat a little bit. His words would travel a little bit further. So here's Jesus. Consider the source. Jesus is no snake oil salesman. He is no mere sage or intellectual. He is no mere prophet. Jesus, as we've already read in this chapter, is the true and better temple, the Lord of the Sabbath, the greatest prophet, and the better king than Solomon. He is the Son of God, second person of the Holy Trinity. If anyone's words should carry weight, it's his words. And he has declared condemnation for those who reject him. He goes to greater lengths to illustrate this in verses 43 through 45. Read this interesting passage. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. And then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it 7 other spirits, more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. If I could sum, it's an interesting passage. If I could summarize, Jesus is saying that if the Pharisees reject Jesus now, in this moment, during his earthly ministry, things will be much worse for them when all is said and done. When this same Son of God returns in greater force and with a purpose of judgment and recreation, just like a single demon who leaves a person and comes back with seven, Jesus' illustration here points to the judgment event. Your current rejection guarantees your future condemnation. Things will not end well for you. Church, we need a doctrine of hell. We need an understanding, as much as the Bible allows us, of what it is from which we are saved. The Bible, and Jesus specifically, gives us a category for a certain future and final judgment of all people. Jesus will talk about this more in Matthew chapter 25. The Bible uses language of fire, outer darkness, torment, punishment, being outside the city of God. Different images are used to describe hell, and for certain, we know that unbelievers will be away from God's favor for eternity. Whatever hell looks like specifically, rest assured that it is not enjoyable. However you swing it, hell is a place where people do not experience God's favor. People will be away from his goodness. They will not taste his mercy or know his kindness. All the things that people made in the image of God were created to do, they will not. It is not fun to talk about. It is not fun to think about. We cringe. And that is a weak word. We cringe at the reality that people precious to us who die rejecting Jesus will be separated from him for eternity. One prominent dialogue in our culture today would have us believe that all people are basically good. And that God knows this. And so though we may break his law now and reject him in our lives, even after we die and we see him, we'll be so impressed with God that at that point, we will have a change of heart and we will all be saved. This is the belief called universalism. We will all embrace the truth of God one way or another when it's said and done, for now he cuts us a little slack. The testimony of Holy Scripture, in its most simple reading and understanding, does not leave room for such a belief. Six times in Matthew's gospel alone, hell is described as a place full of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32 says this, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." All nations will be gathered to Jesus, and those in his favor, we read in that passage, those in his favor will be welcomed into his presence. But those who rejected him will have a very different fate. We read in verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" A couple verses later, he says, "Eternal punishment, while the righteous go into eternal life." The consequences of rejection, there is nothing more serious. Why are we talking about this? Why does it matter? What are we, those of us who are Christians, what are we supposed to do with this reminder of hell and torment? Wayne Grudem, who has been so helpful to me personally, said this about the doctrine of hell. "What are we to think of this doctrine? It is hard, and it should be hard, for us to think of this doctrine today. If our hearts are never moved with deep sorrow when we contemplate this doctrine, then there is a serious deficiency in our spiritual and emotional sensibilities. When Paul thinks of the lostness of his kinsmen, the Jews, he says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." We are watching people stubbornly and heedlessly march to their deaths. There is no option but compassion. There is no option but compassion. Did God create some people destined for wrath, you say? Yes, the Bible teaches that. Does that negate our mission to engage them? Not in the slightest. God operates at His level. Let Him do that. We operate on ours. He is above our pay grade, and we have been told what to do with our lives. And it's not to play God. It's to play messenger. Build up the saints. Preach the gospel. Reach the lost. Open ears. Give an answer. Let your light shine. The reality of hell prompts us to gratefulness to our God. Certainly, yes, He saved us from wrath. We are grateful. But our gaze must turn outward to our fellow image bearers. God doesn't save us and snatch us straight up to glory. He saves us into mission. Amen? Part of that mission is to engage Pharisees. To engage hard hearts and closed eyes. And in Matthew 12, though not for the immediate crowd here, we are Christians on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb. And we have been uniquely called to continue the mission that Jesus started. And to whom do we go? Those who, at least up until this point in their lives, have rejected Jesus. That's who we go to. The point of this text, listen, the point is not that we come away thinking, "Oh my, are they foolish?" But, "Oh my, are they to be pitied? Oh my, must we do something?" Do not let this text stir you to arrogance. Let it stir you to compassion and action. Because Jesus is the pinnacle of God's revelation, rejecting Him brings severe and eternal consequences. If the Bible is true, you, Christian, you were just like these Pharisees before God Almighty set His affections upon you and opened your ears and conquered your stubborn heart. You were just like them. There is no room to boast in our salvation, Ephesians chapter 2. There is only room for gratefulness to God for saving us, praise to Him who changes us, and obedience to Him who commands us. This text should stir us to action. Action to carry out the mission we have been given. To meet those who are unwilling to listen, those who are unfaithful and unrepentant, to meet them in their lives and to show them light where there is only darkness. It is through the glory of the gospel spoken to people that God works and moves to change hearts and open ears. Well, only God can change a heart, that's true, and He's chosen to use people as the means. His truth can overcome unwillingness to hear, unfaithfulness of the heart, and unrepentance of the sinner. Be stirred to action. Pray for your city. Pray for your neighbors and your family members and co-workers. Be brave and proclaim the gospel to them. Be brave. I think of the big friendly giant, naturally. He's only ever revealed himself to Sophie, the little girl. And when he has to appear before the queen, and Sophie calls out to him, "BFG, be brave!" And he comes out and initiates a life-saving plan. As you can probably guess, that was not in my notes. Be brave with the people in your life. Proclaim the gospel to them. The characteristics of those who reject Jesus should prompt us to compassionate investment in them, that they might be saved just like you were saved, and that Jesus might be seen as glorious. Hell is sorrowful, Let that stir you to action. This is not a point. It's a warning. I didn't call it a point. It's my closing warning as we go on mission. I'm calling it false assurance, a warning against misplaced trust. And I close with this. I end with a caution. Aware of the consequences of rejecting Jesus and stirred to compassion for those around you. As you go, as you engage, never assume someone's loyalties. Never assume their trust. Never assume someone is off limits to the gospel or that they've already heard it and there's nothing you can do. Never assume that they're okay. One thing that Pastor John MacArthur said that I really appreciate is that he is most concerned, not only concerned, but most concerned with evangelizing the people who are sitting in the pews every Sunday. Never assume anything about someone's heart. So here's the caution. Let me read these last few verses, verses 46 through 50. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." When it comes to a soft heart toward Jesus, pedigrees are pointless. Never assume. Heritage is empty. Never assume. You can't assume salvation in anyone, even the immediate family of Jesus. Interesting, we know that James, the brother of Jesus, goes on to write a part of our New Testament and be very helpful. So there was fruit and salvation in his family, but that's not the point. The point is being made to the man and to the crowd, not to the family members. Jesus used the opportunity to give a better understanding of what family means in the kingdom sense. It is not a blood relation. It is not a pedigree. It's a new heart. It's a heart that does the will of the Father in heaven. That's what makes us family. Things are not what they might seem. You are not safe from condemnation based upon your theological expertise, Pharisees. You are not saved by your merit badges or memorized catechisms, lifelong churchgoer. You are not safe from condemnation because you were once baptized out of pressure. You are not saved by your uncle being a pastor. You are not safe because of your ethnic ties, your family relations, or your associations. You are saved when the one who is mighty to save grants you a new heart that is suddenly and irrevocably concerned with his perfect will. That's when you're safe. That's what makes us family. Never assume. The one who does the will of my Father, not the will of himself or herself. This is instructive for us, certainly as we examine our own hearts and ask, in what am I trusting? Yes, but also as we engage this dying world. We may not assume anything about their soul. No one is a bad candidate to hear the gospel. Amen? Everyone is a good candidate to hear the gospel. Don't assume. So we always end each gathering with the words, Emmaus Road Church, you are sent, and you are sent. You are sent to do the will of God in heaven in Bozeman. And in your neighborhoods and with your families. You are sent to carry his message with you everywhere. Be willing to build hard connections. Be willing to invest in difficult relationships out of your compassion for those who have rejected the Son of God. And I pray that as we minister to those in need of salvation, that we'll be like Jonathan Edwards, that we won't even be able to finish our sermon or our message because of the great conviction by the Holy Spirit of God as he brings new life to hard hearts. Please pray with me. God in heaven, you have saved us according to your great love and mercy. Thank you. Jesus, thank you for living perfectly for us and dying in our place so that we might have fellowship with God now and forever. Spirit of God, please help us. Prompt us to gratefulness for this salvation. Prompt us to love. Prompt us to build up this body of believers who share in that salvation. And please stir up compassion in us for the lost people around us. The lost people of Bozeman, our friends and families who have not tasted your goodness. Please let the reality of judgment stir us to action. Help us to love the people around us and to long to see them saved. Make us bold, I pray. Give us your words, and please save many souls through the ministry of the people in this room. For your glory, I pray. Amen.